So good to sing of the Lamb's victory. Amen, church. Man, what a pleasure. As we pray, we're going to pray to Psalm 111 today. Would you join me in prayer as we go before the Lord? Father, thank you. We praise your name. You are so worthy to be praised for your plan, for your Son, for your Spirit that you give to us. We will give thanks to you, God, with our whole heart. And Father, we will confess to you now, if our whole heart is not invested in your thanksgiving, would you convict us? Would you strengthen us? Would you open our eyes to see the glory of who you are, that we might give you thanksgiving with our whole heart? That we would do it unashamedly, it says, in the company of the upright, in the congregation, Lord. This is the place to give you thanks. For great are your works. We delight in them. And because we delight in them, we study them. It's why we come to your word every week. We don't just throw a verse up on the screen really quick and move on. No, we study your works because we delight in them. Because we find in your work, they are full of splendor and majesty. Because we are captivated by your righteousness, which endures forever. We're captivated by the righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of your Son, that we might be righteous through faith in him. We're reminded, Lord, as your works are on display, that you are gracious and merciful. We're reminded, Lord, that the works of your hands are faithful and just, that everything we read in your word is true. Every precept established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, and we can trust that that will happen because of who you are. You are the one who is faithful and upright and true. And you sent redemption to your people. And you command your covenant forever. And so, Lord, may redemption go forth in this place. May people receive it by faith alone in Jesus Christ. May they grow in wisdom as they learn to fear you rightly, which is to lean into you, Lord, not away from you, not a fear that causes us to retreat, but a fear that causes us to lean in. God forbid I take a step away from or apart from you. So help us with that, Lord. Would the banner over our lives be your love and our praise for you, which you are worthy of forever and ever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If you have a copy of God's word, we're going to continue as we look at Luke chapter 23. We're in Luke chapter 23. Two chapters left, church. Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1, reading down to verse 12, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he is himself Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. My prayer is that the Lord would write these eternal truths and the depths of what they mean on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. All right, church, good morning. I hope you are doing well. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you grab it and go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, as we continue our series, Looking to Jesus. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. And if you're with us for the first time, I do genuinely want to welcome you and thank you for being here. And we look forward to meeting you out by the first-time visitor desk at the end of the service. That would be my joy. And just so grateful that you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. So you're turning to Luke 23. Church, I wanted to make you aware of what's going on. As of last week, we have begun our fourth iteration of the 6-4 internship. And if you don't, let me get a picture going on up here. Yeah, then you can celebrate. All right, look at that handsome group of fellas, huh? And if you can see from Jeff Young's face, he's half smiling because he's half excited, half terrified to be in it, okay? And so I need you to be praying for these men, all right? These are men that are saying, I want to lean in to serve the Lord in a greater way than I was doing before. There's too much going on where we need faithful men to step up and lead, and these guys are going, I'm willing to do that. They were vetted by a group of pastors and elders, and we've got within this group 5 guys who are in the class, 2 guys you can pray for who are inclined towards church planting, vocational ministry, and 3 guys who are inclined towards being elders, serving our church, or Edify, or one of the church plants that we are a part of. And so, as you can imagine, the target now just got larger on their back because they are on the front end, and the enemy hates somebody like that leaning in, faithful men wanting to lean in and grow. So they have an uphill battle over the next 2 years. And I pray, church, that you will be praying for them, encouraging them when you see them, and remembering too. What's been cool is not only do we have this group of guys, but the Lord is starting to set up guys for the next class and the class after, which means that we're becoming known as a church that raises up men for ministry, which is sweet. Yes. And so let's keep that going. I was literally on a call with a guy in Louisville last couple weeks ago that wants to come here for the internship. And with our partnership with the Great Commission Collective, that Lord willing, in 2028, I'll have the privilege of being the president of, where we're planting churches of the kind we are all over the world. This will be a more and more exciting thing as we go forward. So give it up for these guys. Let's thank the Lord for them. And we can pray for them, right, church? Let's be doing that. You see them now on those screens, or on that, yeah, on the screens here. All right, if you have your Bibles and you're ready to go, here's the title of the message for today. 2 amazing words, not guilty. Not guilty. Almost heard a sigh of relief as I said it. Because I know who I'm talking to. I'm talking to fallen human beings. I'm talking to sinners, and I'm talking to people saved by grace, though, right? Sinners saved by grace, but nonetheless carry in you a sense of guilt, right, at times. Guilt, I think we could argue, is a frequent companion on our journey in the human experience. Sometimes we don't talk about guilt as much as we experience guilt, because sometimes the guilt that we feel is so personal, so private, nobody really understands the fullness of how constant and debilitating it could be in any one of our lives. And the sad thing is those who have recognized that it's an issue in them, this sense of guilt, our culture has decided that guilt should be farmed out to therapists. And so what therapists typically do is they look at your guilt and they miss the objective side of guilt and they merely deal with the subjective side of guilt, which is to say they will deal with the symptoms of guilt. So the problem we have with guilt is that guilt makes us feel ways we don't like. That's the symptoms, right? You feel stressed. You feel anxiety. You feel inclined towards self-sabotage, negative self-talk, Maybe it was even some form of self-harm because you're rehashing the past, your failures, your sins, what you can't get back, what you can't go back and make right. And the problem is that therapists will give you symptomatic relief, but the best that they have with their solutions is to say, let me give you some tips on how to cope with your guilt. Maybe even they'll spin it all together and go, I've got a way for you to just not be guilty about anything, which would be a total catastrophic failure because guilt is not there for no reason. But if that's the best we can do, just cope with guilt, that's a sad place to be in when the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us far more than coping with guilt. When the gospel of Jesus Christ says, man, I can go way beyond coping with guilt, I can see your guilt cleared in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel offers. That's what Jesus offers. Now, according to God's word, there's a whole much bigger, much better picture of how to understand and deal with guilt. The first thing is God's word says guilt is objective before it's subjective, which means that you feel that because God has pressed on our souls a sense of accountability to him. We are made in his image. He's written his law on our hearts. The conscience bears witness to that reality. Now, if that is a starting point, the sad thing is that the spiritual pathway for many people has not presented something better than what the therapists offer. You get into a religious context and you start talking about guilt and they'll give you some sort of spiritual substitute for handling guilt, like legalism, right? I come to church for this legalism of knowing that I can assuage my guilt if I start to do a lot of good things. If I can take my bad day and make it 4 good days, I'll feel better about myself. That's often what we sell as Christians. That is not the gospel and that is not hope. That is how most of us live. I'll walk away from that bad thing I did by doing a bunch of other good things. That's nothing more than a form of legalism. Or you might have a sort of cheap grace mentality where you're just going to minimize what you've done, like it's not that big of a deal, and sort of use God's grace to just forget about it altogether, when really the gospel says, here's the truth, your guilt is great, but God's grace is infinitely greater. You see this in the sending of Jesus. You see this in the sending of Jesus who came to live and to die to clear our guilt by bearing it in our place as your substitute, satisfying God's justice on your behalf. And I say that because as we enter into the second and third interrogation of Jesus before Pilate and before Herod, you get to again glimpse the glory of the God who loves you, who has demonstrated his love in the most profound way, and we get it every single section of scripture leading up to the cross where Jesus suffers and dies for us. And so today in the message, Not Guilty, here's what we're going to see in our text, that Jesus who is guiltless, here's the big idea, Jesus who is guiltless willingly submits to what he is falsely accused of to bear our guilt. This is how I want you to see the one who loved you so much, church. I want you to see in the text that this Jesus, the one who was sent from the Father, is guiltless, and yet he willingly submits to what he is falsely accused of to bear our guilt. Because we are the guilty who have many reasons to be truly accused. And Jesus substituted himself for us. And so I want to show you 4 glorious portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ today as we look to Jesus. 4 portraits of the one who, though guiltless, willingly submitted to what he is falsely accused of to bear our guilt. Here's the first one. Number one, I want you to see the portrait of Jesus, who is the sinless one enduring accusation. Jesus is the sinless one enduring accusation. Verse 1 says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, of course, that's Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, as we look at this, the first thing we need to recognize is this is going down, as we've been saying, week after week, just as Jesus said, right? That book in your hands, just as Jesus said. Here's a prophecy, here's a fulfillment. Jesus, this is all going according to God's plan. Luke 18:32, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Check box. And we know he's going to be delivered over the Gentiles because they want him dead. The religious leaders have made no qualm, no other statement than we want this guy executed. And see, that's the issue. Because they want him executed, as they've said multiple times, what we know about the context of the rulership at the time was that the Jews could establish a case, but they couldn't enforce an execution. If they wanted an execution, they had to come up with a crime that Rome would care about to the degree that they would be willing to execute somebody. In fact, you see this in John chapter 18, verse 31, when it says, it is not, the people saying, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. No, you're right, it wasn't. And so what they had to do was they had to twist and they had to trump up charges against Jesus. They actually had to make what they got out of Jesus, which was some sense of a religious charge, right, from the verses before, they had to turn them into political charges. They had to take what Jesus was saying and make it seem like it was a threat somehow to the Roman authority, to the emperor. And so in order to make this punishable by death, they go in three different ways with three different charges. You see them there, right? He was misleading the nation. He was lying about paying taxes. You shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. But we went to those verses before, didn't we? Did he say that or did he say the exact opposite? Okay. And he's claiming to be king. Here's the play on all this, right? He's misleading the nation, wink, wink. What he's teaching about has anti-Roman sentiment woven right into the teaching. He wants to be king because he wants to supplant what your king is doing. He is the one vying for the rulership and the authority, and he's a revolutionary, and he's an insurrectionist, and you should be terrified by this person and his hunger for power. He's violated every legitimate rule, and he should be up for execution. Now, of course, if you look at these from the ironic perspective, each one of these accusations is so interesting. Number one, that they would say he was misleading the nation. The interesting thing is he was misleading the nation away from them by leading the nation to God. That's one of the interesting parts, right? He was misleading the nation, not away from God, but away from them. They were the ones deceiving the people, Luke 9:41. And Jesus, by leading them to the Lord, to God himself, where they weren't doing it, was actually misleading them away. I was talking to someone this week who had came to me and said, man, there's this guy who's become a believer, and there's this whole shift in the family where the dynamic is, man, it seems like, and the wife is accusing him of leading the family astray from everything that they had known or been about. And really the reality is for the first time, the father is now leading his family to the Lord, and they can see the discrepancy between where he's going and where they are. And of course, when you have that kind of disruption going on in a home, it can be a very challenging thing, right? Because here's the thing, when Jesus Christ claims to be king, he's not trying to be king over part of you, he's trying to be king over all of you because he is the rightful king. He is the place and the person under which we should submit ourselves. It is the right place to go, but in our flesh, we resist it at all costs, man. No way we're gonna make him king. Second accusation, he says the very opposite. Luke 20:25, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. On the contrary, We can render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he says. And even this whole idea that he's trumped up to play this political king card. There's a scene in John 6, 15, where they want to take him by force. You remember this? They want to make Jesus king. They want to force him into that position. He's unwilling to do it. That's not the kind of king he came to be. This is all false. This is yet weirdly true. He is the king. He is the Christ. He's more than what you're seeing him to be. And yet the way the accusations are presented against them, they are against him, they do not stand, but he does stand. He stands in the pocket. He receives the enduring of the accusations. And you would say, well, why does he do that? And I think it becomes very, very easy to see when you see the bigger picture of the gospel. Jesus is enduring false accusations as a substitute for those who are deserving of true accusations. Jesus was sinless, yet accused. That doesn't make sense. Something is woefully off, and if it was just left to man, it would mean nothing. But if in the providence of God, the sinless one was sent to be accused for things he didn't actually do so that he could be a sinless substitute for those who trust in Jesus, then what he does is he bears the penalty of the accusations of the rightly accused before God. And of course, this is the good news of the gospel. The beginning of understanding how you, in God's sight, could not be guilty is to understand that the sinless one who was never guilty of any unrighteousness endured accusation on your behalf so that you and your guiltiness could be set free. But he also not only comes as a substitute to us in this text, but he comes to us as a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is to be slandered. You ever been slandered before? You ever been slandered unjustly? Things spoken evil of you that aren't true? It's one of Satan's favorite tools. You've probably experienced it. So did Jesus. And it's crazy how much the religious leaders are getting marionetted, isn't it? They are literally playing Satan's play the entire time. The ones who are supposed to be the men of God end up being the marionettes for Satan. So here's the thing, where do you run when you are slandered? Where do you run when you are unjustly accused? He is not just your savior, he is your sympathetic high priest. He is meant to help you. Do you draw near to him? Will you derive comfort from the one who was sinless and endured accusation? Will you stop saying, no one knows what I'm experiencing, when Jesus knows exactly what you're experiencing? Will you go to him, the sinless one, enduring accusation? Number two, we see this. Jesus is the guiltless one declared innocent. Jesus is the guiltless one declared innocent. You'll have to excuse Pilate, but given the Jews' relationship to Rome, I don't think Pilate's convinced of their uber care for someone who's trying to subvert Rome's authority. Do you catch my drift on that? I don't get him going, wow, guys, thanks so much, Jews, who you hate that we rule over you, being so concerned about a Jewish guy that's trying to take over the rulership of Rome. Can you see why he's not probably buying all of it? Can you see why their concern probably doesn't register to Pilate? I think he's thinking, what's in it for you guys? I don't think you have this deep care for Rome. But what does pique his curiosity is this idea of Jesus as a king. And Pilate asked him because he was curious. And the emphasis is really on this word you. Are you the king of the Jews? You're that tone, you? You are the king of the Jews. I mean, look at this guy. I mean, I've heard things about him. But forgive me if I say he wasn't the sort normally Pilate's used to spearheading a revolution. No resistance, no threats, no weapons, unless you count like, yeah, these two little swords. Remember that earlier? That's it. This guy doesn't fit the bill at all in terms of being a revolutionary or an insurrectionist or whatever is going on. And in fact, in Matthew 27, it says that Pilate picks up on why they have Jesus there in the first place, which is that they are envious of him. Matthew 27, verse 18 says, he's starting to pick up on that. Now, Luke doesn't include the part where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You remember that section? My kingdom is not of this world, and if it were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But we don't get that here in Luke. Instead, he simply provides Jesus' answer when he says, you have said so. You the king of the Jews? It's as you said. He spins right out from the Praetorium. If you remember this scene, like if you, I forget what movie it is. Is Passion of the Christ, did they include that part in it? It's one of those old movies that testifies to this part. But anyway, he comes, the Praetorium had this like outdoor patio that he came out to. And if you remember, you have all these people down below and he's like testifying to them, here's what's going on in here. And so he comes out to all the people and they're ready for him to make an account of some kind of what's going on and what he perceives. And he comes out and says, I have what? I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent. They hated hearing that. Saying he stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. We got Pilate embodying earthly authority and justice, declaring, I don't find this man guilty. I find no guilt in this man. Which, by the way, is another charge that carries the truth. It's an expression of an observation that because the religious leaders were so anti-Jesus, they were filled with such rage, such hate, such malice, they were so clouded by this malice in their hearts, they couldn't even see the simplicity of the fact that there was no guilt in this man. One of the things Luke is trying to get us to see as he's writing his account of this portion of the story is Luke over and over, you should be looking for it on a regular basis. Look for how Luke presents the innocence of Jesus. He wants you to see he's innocent. He wants you to see that he's the innocent one. Watch. Pilate declares him innocent three times. Luke chapter 23, verse 4, verse 14, and verse 22. Herod confirms he's innocent. Chapter 23, verse 25. He's contrasted with Barabbas as being one who is not like him, i.e. righteous. That's confirmed on the cross when one man on the cross next to him says he has done what? Nothing to deserve this. He had the centurion in charge of execution declares him righteous. And then the proclamation in the book of Acts over and over, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 13, is describing Jesus as the righteous one. He's the sinless one enduring accusation, but remember, he is the guiltless one declared innocent. Now think about that for a second. The innocent one, the guiltless one declared innocent. I could be wrong, but isn't that what each and every one of us once said of ourselves before God? You are the guiltless one. We who are guilty are the guiltless ones declared innocent. Anyone else? Is that what you're looking for? Because when you stand before the Lord and you don't have that proclamation over you, then you stand on your own and you stand rightfully condemned before a holy God. God and Jesus is providing what you need. See, what happens because of our state and our sin is that we're not even on level ground. We're in a fat ditch because of our sin. And if Jesus goes and merely pays for the penalty of our sin, that brings us up to neutral. We're not righteous. You want to be in the presence of God? You have to be righteous. So not only do we need the debt covered, Jesus to pay our penalty, right? But we actually need his righteousness credited to our account as if we lived his life, as if we could have declared over us, you are legally righteous in the eyes of God. That's what it takes to be in his holy presence. Jesus is providing all of that through what he is doing, not just suffering, guys, but suffering as the innocent one. It's the one who did no wrong to provide both the penalty that we need paid, but also the righteousness that we need supplied. He does both. And they're terrified because the good news of the gospel is spreading. And here's the irony of where they lead us, right? They're all stirred up. They're all freaked out, teaching people throughout all Judea from Galilee. And then I kind of wanted to finish it. Didn't you want to go Acts 1:8 when you were reading that? They're in Jerusalem. This message is spreading from Jerusalem and Judea. And we'd finish it by saying, and we hope it goes to Samaria and the ends of the earth. Yes, this message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sinners, though guilty, rightly receiving accusation, especially before the law of God and a holy God, can be made cleansed and righteous in and through faith in Jesus Christ, who for our sake became sin, paid the penalty, absorbing in himself the weight of the wrath of God, deserving our sins, and by faith in him grants righteousness, his righteousness, to those who trust in him. Via our union with Christ, what's true of him becomes true of us. And this is the way towards we, the guilty, becoming not guilty through the trusting in the work and the person of Jesus. But then we see this third portrait. We see this third portrait of who Jesus is in the text, and he is the lamb standing silent. He is the lamb standing silent. Look at all these pictures that are being put together. If you know your Bibles at all, you're knowing this is really good news. He is the sinless one enduring accusation. He is the guiltless one declared innocent. He is the lamb standing silent. If you're following the tenseness of this moment, the pressure is mounting, and Pilate wants none of this smoke. Do you follow that? He is not wanting to be responsible for the Lord Jesus. He sees the pressure that's on, and it feels like this game of hot potato, isn't it? It's like, ugh, I don't want him. You take him. No, you take him, right? And so he is looking for a way out. This is not what he got into to stress over what the Jews want and are apparently going to become unglued about. He's happy to not listen to the Jews, as long as they don't make this amount of riot about something, right? And then all of a sudden, they make this ruckus, and he's got to do something with it. And so he mentioned, when they go, he stirs up people, teaching them all throughout Judea and from Galilee, even to this place. He goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you say Galilee? Yes. That's not my jurisdiction. We'll get you right down to Galilee for your next part of your trial. And so when Pilate heard this, you could almost just hear him going, yes, yes. He asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. It's like this perfect play. Do you say Galilee? Great. You know what? He's in town. Oh, let's get you right over here. Great. Wash my hands of it for now. I don't want to have to deal with it. Sends him to Herod. Now, this whole thing is like one of those so we meet at last scenes, you know? Like in movies, they have the like two rivals and you're like waiting the entire movie for them to face off. And then like 85% through the way of the movie, they come together and someone in a pretty, you know, you have that moment where it's like, we meet at last, right? It's Star Wars or I think it's in Harry Potter. Like, it's in various things. And this is this moment where Herod has been, like, so curious about Jesus. Luke's the only one that mentions, by the way, that he wants to off Jesus earlier on, too, in chapter 13. This isn't Herod the Great, by the way. This is Herod Antipas. And so it's an interesting, so we meet at last one political king of the Jews versus the king of the Jews. And if you know anything about Herod and the king of the Jews, that title, it wasn't even bestowed on him. His father had it, but Augustus did not want to bestow that title on Herod Antipas. Instead, he parceled out his father's kingdom into four parts, of which this Herod had one part of that four. So to call himself king of the Jews was like an LOL moment, right? He wasn't really, but then again, who was standing before him was the king of the Jews. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was like, finally. He was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Now, one of the things I want you to see here is I want you to note the seeing and the hearing theme in this text. Let's read it again. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. You see, if Herod coming in, not like some of us who come to church in this kind of way, they want to see Jesus, but from their own self-centered perspective. They want to see Jesus from not from a place of spiritual hunger, but a place of spectacle. All right, I'll take my Christian neighbor's invite to come to church. Fine, let's do it. Get it over with. Stop asking me. I'll go in, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit in the whole church service, and I'm going to see what can Jesus do for me. It's going to be self-defined. It'll be self-evaluated. I'm going to decide what Jesus is going to do for me. Here's the problem with that. Jesus doesn't play those games because Jesus didn't come to be a genie. He came to be a redeemer. So if you're coming in going, I'm going to give Jesus this one shot. I'm going to get my neighbors off my back and I'm going to get here and be like, all right, yeah, so Jesus is God. Okay, let's see something. Well, Herod plays that same play and gets nothing out of Jesus in this moment. He's got a whole, I want Jesus to do what I want him to do for me kind of vibe. Which is to be reminded of, again, the fact that curiosity of Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. I think there's a lot of people that come around church that are curious about Jesus, but demonstrate no faith in Jesus whatsoever. Because one of the first demonstrations of faith in Jesus is you recognizing and surrendering whatever I want God to do for me has to be shaped by what God is doing for me. What he wants to do in the world and how he's doing it. That's where it begins. And so I'm open, for example, not to merely just getting my ears tickled, but hearing from his word what he has to say to me. And so you find with Herod in the end, he's heard about Jesus and he's asking for a sign. And guess what? He gets no sign and doesn't get a peep out of Jesus. Seeing, hearing. By the way, just to show the significance of that, that is the only time right here in Luke's account during Jesus' whole trial that he remains absolutely silent right here. With the one seeking Christ for his own ends. And it's almost as if Luke is saying, sometimes truth, when rejected, is better stated by silence. Sometimes Jesus can get across better by silence, the truth, when he sits among scoffers and rejectors. And of course, the truth that I believe is bubbling right under the surface is the truth that Luke had already been driving us to, which is Isaiah 53, that Jesus is the suffering servant, that Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. What a statement. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, because a lot of times we're asking Jesus to do some things that aren't on Jesus' focus. Jesus becomes this, like, let me put some coins in and let me get the things I want out of Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, I'm a redeemer. And because I'm a redeemer, I'm actually not here to prove anything to you because I'm not actually here to make a defense. I'm here to be a substitute. I'm here to be a sacrifice. Which is a great reminder that sometimes the best things God does to us is not answer your selfish prayers. Because he knows better than you do. And listen to me, faith is believing God knows better than you do. Faith is believing that God's love is most profoundly seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The miracles authenticate the message, but the message is where the glory and love of God is most profoundly put on display. His kingship didn't demand defense, it demands sacrifice because he is the lamb led to the slaughter. So the question then has to be, what are you hoping to see and hear about Jesus today? When you get up in the morning tomorrow, what are you hoping to see and hear about Jesus? Maybe another way to look at it, are you listening and looking for the right things when you consider the Lord Jesus? Is your heart captivated by what it should be captivated by, or subtly disappointed because I know that truth already? I've heard these things about the gospel before. Yeah. Sinless one, enduring accusation. Been there, done that. Why teach me again? Because he wants you to marvel over it. Because there is capacity for marveling you aren't at right now. Yeah. I know. He's the guiltless one and I'm the guilty one. Yes, he wants you to marvel over it. You should have remained guilty in your sins forever in hell. That's what you deserve. That is just. Everyone's running around, I want justice. That is justice. We're people of grace. But when you think grace is owed to you, you don't marvel at the gospel. If you don't understand how guilty you are, none of this is going to hit like it should. And what can happen is you just go in your Christian faith and you read your Bible and you go to church and you're a pretty good husband or wife or kid or whatever, and you start to slowly supplant the gospel with your activity around the gospel. You start to go, yeah, I'm kind of living it. And you lose that sense of how much you need to be saved. Lose that sense of the wonder that you, the guilty one, was redeemed by the not guilty one who endured accusation, who stood silent like a lamb before his shearers is silent, that you, the guilty, might be set free. And then he gives this final picture. It's the king bearing rejection. What a display that Luke has for us in this text. He's the sinless one enduring accusation. He's the guiltless one declared innocent. He's the lamb standing silent, and he's the king bearing rejection. Luke is giving us the sequence of scenes designed to reveal to us the truth of Jesus' kingship and the falsehood of all other types of so-called kings. The chief priests and the scribes, they stood by and they were vehemently accusing him, right? So you got all this pressure of aggressive accusation, and you've got Herod who's disappointed and frustrated. Why? Because he's been longing to see Jesus for so long. He's like, do some things, dance, clown. And he didn't dance. That's what it was, right? This is what we do. Dance, clown. I want to date that girl. I want to do that thing. I want to get that job. I want to be healthy. If you're real, you'll give me that promotion. If you're real, if he's the king, he'll deliver you from your sins. He's heard nothing from Jesus. He's seen nothing from Jesus. And he plays to the crowd like a true politician. He arrays him in splendid clothing and he sends him back to Pilate. Don't get a word about it. And then it says, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So now they strike up a friendship. Totally hated you before, but now So let me just say a couple things of what's going on here. Number one, the dressing up. It doesn't say, but we see this. You can look at Luke 23:15. We see that Herod doesn't believe the accusations either. Herod also sees Jesus as being not what he's being accused of. Part of the dressing him up was intended to communicate to Pilate that he also found the charges groundless. He regarded him as amounting to nothing so much so that, dress up the king, this nut job peasant. You, please, send him back. Oh yeah, he's the king, all right. It's a complete display of the fact that he didn't believe it for one second. The text literally means they looked at him as if he amounted to nothing. And so they rough him up, send him back to Pilate, and the two strike up this friendship, but kind of in the Psalm 2, verse 2 way that Acts likes to talk about, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They struck up a friendship, taking counsel together against the Lord. That's what you see in the text. What I find so interesting about it is that as Jesus is making a beeline to the cross, where not only is he going to pay for sins, but in his paying for sins, he's going to break down, remember Ephesians 2, that wall of hostility, he's going to make Jews and Gentiles one people in himself, right? There's going to be reconciliation coming out all over the place, all over the nations because of what Jesus is doing, and it's almost like as he's beelining to the cross, reconciliation can't help but break out, even in bizarre ways. And it's almost like Luke is wanting us to see this is what happens. This is what Jesus is going to do. This is how powerful the cross is it is able to reconcile two people in enmity with each other and make them friends. And they're not even recipients of the gospel. There's just something about Jesus and the power of his going to the cross that ends up breaking out and people reconciling. Because, of course, this is all playing out as God intended. Acts 4:27, there were gathered together against the Lord Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, all the parties at play, listen, to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. This is all going exactly to plan. And Luke's bringing that out. The only righteous, guiltless, sinless person in the entire story is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is guilty, including ourselves. We stand as a kind of audience outside of the text and find ourselves not among the sinless one, but among the guilty. And so the question is, how does God address our guilt? And the answer is through Jesus Christ as your substitute. So here's what you can do. You see the unjust accusations, examine them. Understand that before a holy God, there are many right accusations about you for your many sins, thoughts, words, deeds, and motives. But then think this, because of Jesus, because you've trusted in Jesus, your guilt has already been tried in him. Your verdict has already been declared. No condemnation. Not guilty. You see, we get what we don't deserve because he ultimately got what we do deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we love you. We love you for your word. We love you for your son coming to save us and to redeem us. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we try to take Jesus and make Jesus do for us what we want him to do and to be for us what we want him to be when he came for us to be a mighty savior, silent for us, Lord, demonstrating a mighty resolve, a willing submission to go all the way to the cross, a love that held him there. Father, astound us. We are not marveling as we should, but we hunger for it. We know we need your Spirit to see it rightly. May the good news of the gospel and the petty games we play with our own guilt be just taken away by recognizing he, the not guilty one, became guilty for us, was treated as guilty for us, that we, the guilty, might go free. What good news. In Jesus' name, amen.